Let's turn to Luke chapter 19 again. Luke 19. We're going to look at the prophecy that Jesus made in verses 41 through 44 of Luke 19. We kind of skimmed over this last time. I want to look at it in a little more detail this evening. Remember, we're talking about the culmination of Jesus' work here on earth in the last part of the book of Luke. This is the last major section. It goes from Luke 19:28 to the end of chapter 24. Remember, in these 5.5 chapters, the end of the book of Luke, we'll be discussing three things. We'll be discussing Jesus' death in 19:28 through 23, the end of chapter 23. And then in chapter 24, 1 through 49, we'll be talking about his resurrection. And then in the last four verses of that chapter, the end of the book, in 50 through 53, we'll be talking about Jesus' ascension. So those three things, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And we're coming now into the section where we're approaching the final week of Jesus' life, often called the Passion Week. And we noticed last time that sometime on Friday before sunset, they would have done it before sunset to keep the Sabbath, they arrived at Bethany, which is considered by most part of Jerusalem itself. And we found that in Mark chapter 14, verse 3, where it says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. So he was having dinner at the home of Simon the leper. And that's where he spent the Sabbath day, which would include Saturday. And then the next morning, that would be Sunday, was the morning of the triumphal entry. And that's what we looked at last week, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we, just by summary, the accomplishments of that entry were he used it to deliberately provoke a demonstration. You know, the enthusiasm of the masses, and they were totally enthusiastic about it. As you can see in verse 37 of chapter 19 of Luke, where it says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So everybody was just excited as could be. Of course, they were excited for the wrong reason. They thought he was coming to Jerusalem to set up the millennial kingdom. So that's why they were excited, and that explains why this same crowd, this same multitude, are praising God and praising Jesus here, and in less than a week they'll be shouting just as loud for the Romans to crucify him, because they were expecting something other than what they got. Now, Jesus forces the Sanhedrin when he does this, and that of course is the ruling body of the Jewish people, he forces them to change their timetable to agree with his. And when he does that, he establishes his complete control. He fulfills prophecy. He fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, and we looked at that last week, so I'll just read it. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we notice that he did, in fact, fulfill that prophecy. He fulfills the prophecy of Daniel 9:25, according to Sir Robert Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince. He fulfilled that prophecy to the exact day. Daniel 9:25 says, "So you are to know and to discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," and that was the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC, "until Messiah the Prince," that is the triumphal entry, the day he rode into Jerusalem on that Sunday, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so 69 weeks altogether in that prophecy of Daniel. And that's, of course, 483 years. And he fulfilled that to the very day. Now, there's still 1 week of that prophecy that's left to be accomplished, because it was a prophecy of 70 weeks of years. And 483 of those years have passed, but there's still 7 years left. That's 1 week of years. That's what we call the tribulation period. So it talks about the decree of Artaxerxes, restoring, rebuilding Jerusalem. "It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." And Jerusalem was almost rebuilt at the time of Jesus. Now, the temple is not going to be rebuilt until later in the history, just before it's completely destroyed, about just a few years before. And we'll get to that in a moment. So what Jesus does is he establishes his control. He's in total sovereign control of this situation, and he's going to explain now about the destruction of the temple and the reason for the destruction of the temple. Why did this happen in 70 AD? And you can look in history books and find that. Nobody disputes that Jerusalem was destroyed by Romans in 70 AD. And we'll see that in the context here. First, let's read it. 41 through 44 in Luke chapter 19 says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Now, first we see in verse 41 that Jesus was very emotional over this prophecy. Now, the physical view when Jesus topped that hill and started coming down into Jerusalem was he's descending the Mount of Olives. He arrives at the point where the magnificent temple, Herod's temple, is standing, and it's magnificent. It's not finished yet, but it's beautiful. The city itself is full of dwelling places that are secure at the time he was there. So that's what he sees, or that's what everybody else sees when they top this hill and come into Jerusalem. The prophetic viewpoint was a little bit different. What Jesus saw was the city as a pile of rubble and a smoldering ruin. And that's what he's talking about here in the context. He sees thousands upon thousands of people that are about to die a very gruesome death at the hands of the Romans. And those that remain, the ones that survive the destruction, are going to face an even worse death. So surviving the destruction of Jerusalem was not necessarily a good thing. In fact, it was a bad thing. And we'll see that again in a moment. But I wanted to note the emotional involvement that Jesus has here. And when it says in verse 41, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it," we need to look at that a little bit. And probably the best way to look at that is to compare it with John 11:35. You all know that verse, right? The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And then he was standing at the tomb of Lazarus when he saw that. Of course, that brings to mind, why did he cry when he saw the tomb of Lazarus? He knew he was going to resurrect him, or resuscitate him, as we would say, in a moment or two. So why did he cry? Of course, what I think he was crying over was the unnaturalness of death and the terrible consequences of sin. Now, we play that down now. Everybody says, well, death is just a normal part of living. Well, it's really not. Death is really a terrible thing. It's a punishment for sin. It's a payment for sin. So it's a consequence of sin. It's not a normal, everyday thing, even though it happens to most of us. There'll be one generation that doesn't die, but I don't look at it as just a natural, perfectly natural, normal thing. I look at it as a terrible thing that has to happen for me to get home, basically. In John 11:35, that word wept, when Jesus is weeping at the grave of Lazarus, is dakruo, dakruo. Luke 19:41 is a different word. In Luke 19:41, when he wept, it's klio. Klio. What's the difference between these two words, dakruo and klio? The major difference between these two words is the intensity, the passion, and the emotion, the feeling. The word klio is a much more intense emotional word than the word dakruo. So that's the difference. He comes across, and it's a terribly emotional, sobbing kind of cheerfulness that Jesus experiences when he sees Jerusalem and he sees what's going to happen to the city. Just by comparison, the word in John means to cry. The word in Luke means to wail, or to sob. Next one is wail. The word in John means weep. The word in Luke means to wail. And the word in John then refers to ordinary tears, while the word in Luke refers to very, very passionate tears. So we see how close Jesus is with the city of Jerusalem, and it's very, very emotional time for him when he comes down from the Mount of Olives and sees the prophecy of a pile of rubble full of dead bodies. It's a gruesome sight that he's talking about. So what's the fate of Jerusalem then? In verse 42 through 44, Jesus points out the fate of Jerusalem. In verse 42, it says, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, as we read these verses, we have to ask a question. Is this prophecy or is this history? The reason we have to ask that question is because there's a difference of opinion on this. Now, a conservative Bible scholar, or a conservative Bible student, like most of us are, considered the Bible to be what it claims to be, the inspired Word of God. Now, we would say these words are a prediction of the fall of Jerusalem. And that took place in 70 AD. Now, a liberal Bible scholar, and I really don't understand liberal Bible scholars. I've tried and tried, but I just can't understand them. Because they study the Bible, and they study it very carefully, very closely, and they see a passage like this, and they say, well, this has to be a description of the fall of Jerusalem because it's so accurate. No one could have known that prior to the occasion. So they say this occurred in 70 AD because you can't dispute that. So what does that mean? What does that mean to us? When we look and interpret this, we look at these two viewpoints, and what we get is, oh, I did a little chart here. In 70 AD, the event took place. There's no question. Is it a prediction? If it's a prediction, like we believe, then the book of Luke and Acts, which were written together in originally, remember, Luke and Acts were one book and they separated them about the end of the first century. If it's a prediction, then Luke and Acts were written before 70 AD. Because if Jesus is predicting, as it says in our text, that he is, then it was written before 70 AD. In fact, there's six, I think, future tense verbals in this little section we're looking at. But if it's a description, well, that means that Luke and Acts were written after 70 AD. If he's describing a historical event, right? And these liberal scholars will say, well, it doesn't really matter because it's all God's word. Well, wait a minute. This book was written by somebody calling himself Luke and calling himself an eyewitness to what happened. So what does that make of the author of this book if it was written after 70 AD? Makes him a liar. Liberal scholars date the Gospels in the 150s, somewhere around there. It was somebody saying he was Luke and saying he was with Jesus. Well, if the person that wrote the book of Luke was a liar and it's inspired, what does that make God? It makes him a liar, doesn't it? Why would you trust a liar? Why would you bother to study the writings of a liar? I get into a big argument with somebody about this. It was over Daniel, because Daniel's the same way. Daniel's predictions are so accurate that the liberal scholars date it later. Later than Antiochus Epiphanes, the Maccabean period, after that. Because his description of Antiochus Epiphanes was so incredibly accurate that they say he couldn't have written it before that happened. Well, what does that make Daniel? He dates his book. So if he wrote it later, that makes him a liar. Why would I want to study what a liar wrote? So you see my quandary when I try to understand liberal scholars? It just doesn't make sense. To me, anyway. It does to them, but it doesn't to me. But I take the position that Jesus is predicting the fall of Jerusalem. So it's a prediction. And what is it going to be? When Jesus enters the triumphal entry, there's a special character to this day. There's a special emphasis placed on the words, this day, when it says, if you had known in this day. The noun day has an article with it, in the day, and it has a pronoun also, this. So it's a demonstrative pronoun. So what you have is literally the day, this, or the day, this one, this particular one. So it particularizes. The demonstrative construction like that is used to call attention with special emphasis to an object. And I'm quoting that from a grammar book, obviously. That's what this construction is used for. He's pointing out that this is a very, very special day for Jerusalem. Why is this a particular day special? We have to ask that question then, because we have this construction that kind of throws it out of the page at us. Why is this day special from any other? Well, because the events that Jesus is talking about here are a fulfillment of Daniel 9:26. And we had the fulfillment of Daniel 9:25 when Jesus had the triumphal entry. But look back at Daniel 9 and verse 26. This is amazing, the way this is worded, and it never ceases to amaze me. It says, then after the 62 weeks. Well, look back at verse 25. Remember when we talked about it earlier? It says there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So after those 62 weeks, which are after the 7 weeks, which makes it a total of 69 weeks of years, of sevens. Literally, the word, the Hebrew word just means sevens. It doesn't mean weeks. So you have 62 and 7, 69. So in verse 26, he says, after the 62 weeks. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say in the 70th week. He says after the 62 weeks, which is after the 7 weeks, which makes it 69. Am I losing everybody here? You know, logically, you'd say, well, if it's after the 62 weeks, which is after the 7, it's after the 69th week, it must be in the 70th week. No, that's not what it says. It says after the 69th week, not in the 70th week, because the 70th week hasn't happened yet. Still hasn't happened. We're waiting for it. It's called the tribulation period. And that's when God will deal with nation Israel. So, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, this is in between week 69 and 70. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's a reference to the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, and even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. So, what's Jesus predicting up in Luke chapter 19? He's predicting Daniel 9:26. It will be fulfilled in 70 AD. And he's still looking forward to it there at the time he predicted this. So, fulfillment of Daniel 9:26. That's what makes this day special, is because this is their last chance to avoid that, because they did not recognize the time of their visitation, as he puts it in verse 44. Israel has had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And Jesus says this is the last one. After this, it's a done deal, so to speak. So the pattern of judgment falls like this, and this is very typical in the Bible. First, we have an invitation. Jesus' entire ministry was an invitation to nation Israel to accept their Messiah. What did they do? They rejected. What comes after that? Well, there's a result of that rejection. Now, this is the same way, and I've talked about this many times. You know, the sinner will harden his heart toward God, and he'll say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that gospel message. So what happened? What does God do in return? God returns that by hardening his heart so he can't believe it. Remember what we call this? Judicial blindness. Remember that? That's what happens. A believer refuses to believe. God responds to that refusal, that rejection, by blinding him further till he gets to the point where he can't believe it. So these people say, well, I'm not going to believe that right now because I'm young. I've got a lot of fun times ahead of me, you know, and maybe if I get old and frail, I'll believe it then. You know, you're kind of skating on thin ice there, because the more you reject it, the less you will be able to understand it, because God will respond with judicial blindness. So what are the details of the prophecy then? 43 and 44, and this is where there's six future indicative verbs. Future means just that. This is to take place in the future. Indicative means that it's a fact. That's the mood of fact. So, what do we get out of these verses? If you had known in this day, the first thing, judgment is certain now. The word for there, in verse 43, for the days will come upon you, is a word that's called a marker of causality. That's a great word, isn't it? Causality. What that means is it's a cause and effect relationship. So if they had known that day, then the judgment may not have occurred, or the judgment would not have occurred. Would Christ have still gone to the cross? Of course, he had to. That was his job. But they could have avoided the destruction of Jerusalem by accepting their Messiah. That's what he's saying here. Look at verse 44. It says at the end of the verse, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed. So judgment is certain now. And the days of verse 43, it says, for the days will come upon you. Those days came within 40 years of the prophecy. So Jesus is prophesying about an event that will take place approximately 40 years future. The second part of the verse says that your enemies will throw up a barricade against you. Now, the enemy, of course, is Rome. It's Rome under General Titus. Not Emperor Titus, but General Titus. Don't get those two confused. He's a general of the Roman army, and he besieged Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they erected a barricade. Now, the Jewish-Roman war took place between 66 and 70 AD, about 3.5 years. And what this barricade was, and my Bible has a marginal note in it on the word barricade, which says a dirt wall or mound for siege purposes. But that's not what my lexicon says. It says that the barricade consisted of a fence that was made up of a row of stakes, round stakes, driven into the ground and sharpened at the top. You've probably seen those in the, they call them swords and sandals movies, where they will besiege a city and they put the row of stakes with sharp pointy tops. And it can also include an entrenchment or an embankment. They can put that on top of an embankment or dig a trench in front of it to make it harder for the enemy to get across. And what this barricade did was it allowed the attacking troops to get ready without being attacked from the city itself. So it was actually kind of protecting them as well as keeping any reinforcements out. So it was very effective. And the Roman army was an incredible army. They were very effective. So they erect a barricade, they surround you, it says, and surround you, and hem you in on every side. Now the Romans did this so thoroughly that once they closed that siege barrier, there was no hope of getting reinforcements from outside. There was just no hope, because the Roman army was entirely too powerful. As a result of this, thousands of people died in Jerusalem of starvation because they couldn't get out. They couldn't get food and water in. It says the enemy will level you. Level, in verse 44, they will level you to the ground. That word level, edaphizo, when you use that word of a person, and the word is edaphizo, it means to be brought to ground level. My lexicon says dash to the ground. I would say throw to the ground. When it's used of a city, it means to destroy it to ground level. And Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, the lexicon of the New Testament Greek, says this verse is an example of both meanings of that word being used at the same time. So the people were thrown to the ground, they were killed, and the city itself was thrown to the ground. Now it says that the enemy will demolish you, and not one stone will be left upon another. That could be interpreted as a hyperbole. You know what a hyperbole is? It's two Greek words. Hyper means above or beyond, and bole means to throw. So it means to throw beyond or to cast beyond. It means you use an exaggeration to make your point. So Jesus is saying there's not going to be one stone left upon the other of the temple. And actually, it wasn't a hyperbole. But there wasn't one stone left upon the other of the temple. This is, most of you know what that is. It's the only wall that was left in the city of Jerusalem after the destruction. It's part of a wall. It's not even a whole wall. And that's of the whole city. Not that the temple was completely destroyed. And they call it the Hakotel HaMa'aravi. That's what the Jews call it. Hakotel means the wall, or simply the Kotel. They'll call it the Kotel. The Gentiles call it the Wailing Wall. And that's possibly a derogatory term for it, the Wailing Wall, because it refers to those Jews. They're always wailing about how they're mistreated. But so I just call it the wall or the Western Wall. Not to be offensive. Now that temple, according to Bibsack, an article I read in Bibsack, that temple was destroyed only 6 years after it was completed. It took a long time to rebuild a temple. So the enemy demolished them. 5 months it took Rome to siege Jerusalem, and then after that five-month struggle, the Roman soldiers, they still hated the Jews. So what they did was they killed every Jew they met, except for the most handsome ones. And I said, the ones who escaped death in Jerusalem were not so lucky. They kept the handsomest ones to meet their death at the celebration back in Rome. So they met their death in the most gruesome, hideous ways the Romans could think up. You know, they fed them to lions, they burned them, they used them for gladiator meat, just anything they could think of. They took the really good-looking ones to make the spectacle better back in Rome. So we're looking at a bloodbath here to the nth degree. So that's the incident then, the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. That's what Jesus is predicting here and what came to pass exactly as he predicted. But what can we take away from all of this? The one point I want to make is that God is not an emotionless being. Jesus was greatly emotional over this. The word used for wept proves that. He is not an emotionless being up in heaven. He is a very loving God. Look at Hosea chapter 11. Hosea is right after Daniel. Daniel's pretty easy to find, then Hosea's next. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8 says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" And this is God talking. "How can I make you like Admah? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." So God is talking about himself as a compassionate being. Of course, a lot of people say, well, that's just an anthropomorphism. That's just projecting a human quality to God. But you see it over and over. Look at Micah. We're in Hosea, and then go to Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you're a Hebrew. But we're in Micah. And in Micah 7:18, it says, "Who is a God like you? You who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." You get the emotional aspect of this. Zephaniah, if you go backwards from Matthew, you go to Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and then Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." So, God is not an emotionless being. He has emotions. He has great love for his people. And the second thing, the text back in Luke 19 says, if you had known, and that implies they should have known. They should have been familiar with Daniel 9:25 and Daniel 9:26. They should have known what was going to happen. They should have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, and they should have accepted him as such. So that should impress upon us the importance of using the opportunities we have now. Because they failed to do that, and as a result, they lost the city of Jerusalem. So I just wanted to go back and go over that. You know how I like prophecy. I had to go back and do a little more detail on that. I just kind of skimmed over it last week. And now we'll start next time with Jesus entering the temple, and he's going to cleanse the temple, and we'll start there next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Luke, the historian who gives us this historical account of Jesus' prediction of an event that was yet future to him, but an event that we can look back on as history and see just how accurate his predictions were. And we pray that this will help us to understand the greatness of our God and the great emotion that he has for his people whom he loves. In Christ's name, amen.